thank you for your faithfulness to us. It's not about our expectation of you and that you haven't failed me, as if we are ones who can test you in that way. But Lord, it's about a reliance and an assurance of your faithfulness to us. It's a reminder to our soul that what we needed at the day of salvation will carry us through to the day of glory. Remind us of that today, both in song and through your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, you can be seated. And I just ask if you would just kind of maintain that posture in your heart and in your mind of worship as our ushers begin to make their way forward. And we're not going to end with worship there. We're going to actually continue to worship both through giving and then through listening to the word together. Because our act of worship is saying that God is worth all of our attention and all of our affection. God is worthy of all of our praise and our gratitude. And so submitting ourselves to his word, giving toward his mission and his church are just simple ways that we live out the gospel in our everyday lives. They're ways that we show he is of supreme worth and value in our lives. And I want to say on behalf of the leadership team, thank you for the ways that you give to make the mission that we're called to here in Castleberry possible. I want to ask you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we are continuing in our greater series. And today, last week, we were talking about having assurance of faith to draw near. And this week, we are talking about having assurance of faith to not shrink back. And so we are in Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to begin with verse 26 in just a moment. But I want to ask you a question. Have you ever received a warning in your life that was significant? And I don't mean like getting out of a ticket and you got a warning instead. I mean like those significant life moments with maybe a family member or a parent or something like that, where maybe a friend that spoke into your life in a way that just said, hey, I want to share something with you just to kind of warn you about something that I see. Have you ever received one of those types of warnings? I was talking with my mom this week, and just so you know, yes, I threw her under the bus last week. Yes, then I backed the bus up and then drove it over her again. And then, yes, she said that was probably the nice version of what she actually said to me. So just so you know, my mom and I are good about what I said last week. And if you have questions about what I'm talking about, my message is online, metrolife.org. No, I'm teasing. But I was talking with mom this week, and I was talking with her about a warning that she gave to me one time. And she actually made this comment. She said, you remember that? And I thought, this is like a significant life moment for me. And for her, it's not that it didn't stand out, but she was surprised that I remembered that moment. And now as a parent, I think about my interactions with my kids, and I can think of it both with hope and with dread, right? What moments will they remember? Lord, help us about some of the moments that they remember, right? Redeem my past, God. Redeem my parenting, right? I think that as parents, we all know those moments where it's moments of failure or whatever else. But I began to think about my interaction with my mom and then as a result, my interaction with my kids. And I just thought, how significant is it that God will make his purposes known by having us remember the right things along the way? And so the author of Hebrews here is issuing a warning, and I want to just kind of finish out the story. My mom, there was something going on in my life, and friends were seeing it, but mom was the voice that needed to kind of cut through the garbage. She was the voice that needed to cut through the garbage, and I remember her coming to me. It was late one night, and she just said, I just want to share this picture with you. Maybe this is where I got it from. She said, you're like a train just kind of barreling down the tracks, and I can see around the corner that the tracks are out ahead. And so I'm just kind of standing there waving the flag, just saying, hey, warning, tracks are out ahead. That was the extent of it. That was the extent of what she said to me. But there was something about that moment that the Lord used in my life that caused me to, within 36 hours, make significant changes toward resolution of that situation. And there's a reason I'm not kind of getting into all the details and names and things like that. But that was a warning that she brought to me. She didn't say, stop this and do this instead. She didn't give me, you know, two steps to get out of this mess. She didn't say, this is what you're doing, this is what you should be doing. She just came to me and just said, warning. Warning. And it had this significant impact in my life. And we were talking about it as a worship team before the service, and I just said, what were some of the warnings that you've received over the years? Again, not I got out of a ticket and got a warning instead, so I didn't have a price to pay. And as they began to share, I just realized warnings are a part of our lives. Warnings are something that help keep us in check in a healthy way. And so warnings aren't something to be feared. Warnings aren't something that is like this massive correction as much as it is saying, be brought back to center in this way, either through the way that you're thinking or speaking or acting or the way that your life is kind of living out your faith. Warnings are a healthy part of our faith. And our passage today is a warning to us, but it's a warning about something specific. It's a warning not to shrink back from the presence of God. So can we read together in Hebrews chapter 10, starting with verse 26? For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse the punishment, do you think, will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul will find no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Father God, I ask today that your Holy Spirit would speak. Your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to receive from you. Lord, may your word bring life where there is death in our hearts. May it animate our efforts so that we might persevere, we might endure, we might have faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Now, this is a tough passage to be sure. I have to handle this passage differently than we handled last week's passage, but I want to make a few opening statements that I hope are helpful and kind of set the tone for moving forward. First of all, there's no way for me to get into some of the theological ramifications of this passage. And so things like, can you lose your salvation? Things like apostasy, things like all of these concepts about covenant and Mosaic and Davidic covenants and now the new covenant in Christ, those are things that are significant portions of our faith and should be given time to. But here's the challenge. Today is not a day for us to give this wonderful mental assent to things of God. And I want to be careful that's not misunderstood what I just said. It is right for us to study the things of God. It is right for us to dive deeply into theology, but it is wrong for us to have a lot of knowledge that puffs up but isn't lived out. And so today my purpose is really to talk about what does it look like to live out of a faith that doesn't shrink back in the presence of God. So I hope that's helpful to say. Also, I hope it's helpful to say that this passage is not in contrast with last week's passage. As a matter of fact, within the letter to the Hebrews, this is actually all one thought. Last Sunday, this Sunday is the same thought. It's kind of in the same flow of the original author of the book of Hebrews. And so they don't stand in contrast to one another. It's not like he's having this moment of like you know, bipolar moment where he's like, draw near. No, to shrink back. Don't do that. But then there's, because there's Christ. He's not having this confused moment. So where my words may fail, his words were very intentional in being captured in this way. And I just want to say that because in the time allotted, and I know you to be ones that say, take the time that you need. In the time allotted, there's really not a way for us to cover everything that there is for this passage. I also want to say this in a way that helps us look forward to something that's coming. We have two different series that I think are going to kind of fill in some of the gaps that I'll leave today intentionally. The Sunday after Easter, we're going to begin a series on the book of Ecclesiastes and what it looks like for us to kind of live our lives backwards with the end in mind. And last week, I actually talked about that idea of starting with the end in mind. And this passage has the same type of voice and tone in terms of speaking about something that's coming and letting that inform the way that we live today. So we have an Ecclesiastes series that's starting the week after Easter. We're going to spend about 12 to 14 weeks there. Then we've got this summer a series on the book of Proverbs and how that informs the wisdom that we should have as a result of living in light of that day. And I look forward to those two series. There's three wisdom books found in Scripture. We're going to be covering major themes from two of those books. I love that for us as a church to be informed by the wisdom of God more than the wisdom of this world. But I also want to say that helps take the pressure off where I don't feel the need to try to cover every little thing today. Because here's my heart for us as a church. I want to answer the question, so what? What difference should a passage like this make in our everyday lives? What difference should a passage like this, how should this inform our interactions one with another? More than that, how should this inform our devotion to Christ and his kingdom? That is a question that burdens my heart today for us as a church. And I've said before that Scripture interprets Scripture, and so I think it's important for us not to just read this passage on the surface and have this sense of dread when we think about the fear of the Lord, because Scripture talks about the fear of the Lord in some unique ways, but it's a very comprehensive fear. It's one that can be filled with both dread at the sense of impending judgment, but it's also one that can be filled with awe and wonder at who he is and in his majesty. And today's passage informs which one we will eternally face. So it's important for us to take this seriously, but it's important for us to see it through the lens of the rest of God's word as well. So we're going to bounce around a little bit more today than normal, but I want to start with this idea of deliberate sin that is talked about in verse 26. If we go back to the beginning of Hebrews 10, it says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What does a passage like this mean? Well, I think we should start by looking at what does it mean to go on deliberately sinning. Now, this scripture helps us understand the right way to understand deliberate sinning. It says that they have received the knowledge of the truth, and yet they continue to sin. And so we're not talking about a besetting sin. We're not talking about trials and temptations that people give into in sin. We are talking about someone who intentionally walks away from the truth and the knowledge of the Lord. Now, that is a stark warning to a very specific group of people. It's a stark warning to a very specific group of people. And I think that, you know, one thing, this is not necessarily in my notes, but I do want to say this. This, I believe, it speaks to the church that grew up in the church. It speaks to the church that grew up in the church. And the reason I think that for this passage is not because there's something about this generation. And you millennials, I'm not a big fan of that kind of phrasing. Do you know why? Because this was the church that grew up in the church. They grew up around the traditions. They grew up around the Mosaic covenant, as we'll see in just a few moments. They had knowledge of the truth that they grew up with. So from birth, they are steeped in tradition and ritual. So I want to be careful applying Scripture in this way that kind of points the finger at this generation that isn't saying this is exactly what was going on here. But I do want to call to attention, if you have grown up in the church and something about the ways of the Lord have become stale and old and wanting to you, This passage should open your ears to be called to attention. Because there's something significant in this idea of having known the things of the Lord and deliberately walking away from them. You have been exposed to truth. Whether it's been lived out in front of you perfectly or not, I'm assuming it hasn't. I'm assuming that it hasn't been lived out in front of you perfectly. And I make that assumption not as some kind of accusation against your family, but an acknowledgement of all of our fallen condition, all of our need for a Savior. If you find yourself saying, but they didn't do this perfectly, neither will you. But if we walk away from the truth, this is a passage that should be speaking to you. Now, why would I go on and say that? Well, I believe that Mark 4 helps us to understand this. It's a familiar passage. It's actually one of the parables of Jesus. In Mark chapter 4, verse 3, he says this, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, this is the words of Jesus, and let us all hear the words of Jesus at the end of this. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So this is why it's not finger-pointing at a specific generation of people. This is why it's not finger-pointing in a way that is this condemnation. This is why it's a warning that draws us into something and calls us to something. But I believe that this passage where it talks about the rocky soil, I think that that gives us a helpful way to understand Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 39. Rocky soil, where there has maybe even been some sense of fruit, but it didn't last. And perhaps that's been your experience in faith, where you had this moment where it was like, I had this zeal and this passion that I just don't have anymore. And there are things in life that have crowded this out, and whether they were things that were kind of added to the soil afterwards or they were things that were in the soil to begin with, none of that matters. It's there now. And what happens is when the trials of life come, when the sun comes, or when a season of wanting comes, it withers away and it dies. Does your faith experience that? I believe that Hebrews 10 not only exposes that some of our faith can be that way, but it also gives us the tools to not continue to live that way. Now, I want to ask the question here. Do you have faith that Hebrews 10 will give us the tools to not remain in that state of rocky soil? I believe that it does. I believe that God's word is sufficient to see itself through to the end. But I want us to pause here for just a moment and consider our own faith. The reason it's important to consider our own faith is because my goal today is not to condemn. My goal today is not to weaken already weak and wanting faith. My goal today is to point us to the same assurance that Hebrews chapter 10 gives us at the end of it. And that's an assurance that says this. Back in Hebrews chapter 10, at the very end, in verse 39, it says this, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed." Do you hear the similar language to Mark 4? We are not of those who shrink back. We do not wither and die because we lack roots. We do not wither and die because we lack, we have this trial that comes. But of those, this is who we are. We are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Do you want to see your soul preserved to the end? Do you have a faith that says, I feel the weakness of this moment, but I want to see through to the end? Here's the good news. It's not about your efforts, but God is going to call us to something together. It's not about your efforts, but God is going to begin to do a work where He's going to expose those rocks. He's going to expose our need. He's going to expose the lack of depth. And then He's not just going to leave a void there. He's going to fill that need with Himself. That's what He's going to do today through His Word. And so I want us to start with the end in mind again, because my main point here is not to weaken already struggling faith. I want us to have an assurance of faith when we walk out of here today. I want us to know where our surety lies, and it lies in the arms of our Savior. But we're going to get there in just a moment. All right, so we see this deliberate sin. We see there was knowledge, potentially even fruit or some kind of blossoming in their faith that was happening here. It says that they go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. And it says something very condemning. It says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, I think that what the author of Hebrews here is talking about is not the cross of Jesus Christ. And the reason I say that is because he's going to go on in just a couple of verses in verse 28 and say that anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, he's talking about the Mosaic covenant. Now, here is where I'm going to talk a little bit about covenants. Covenant is God's relationship. It's his unique relationship with his people. In the Old Testament, it was marked by the Israelites. In the New Testament, we see that covenant expanding to this worldwide covenant, saying those who follow Jesus Christ are my people. But what was happening in this day was people are going to church and going through the motions. So today in worship, if there was some sense, not that this was today's experience only, but when you come in here and you come into worship and you know, okay, we've got like, depending on who's leading worship, we've got somewhere between 20 and 45 minutes of singing, and then somebody's going to talk for somewhere between 20 and 45 minutes, and then we can go to lunch. And you realize that you've kind of turned it into going through the motions. You've turned it into something where you're kind of timing to the next thing, where you're gathering together and you're kind of making these assumptions on the goodness of God and the move of his Holy Spirit and the work of Christ on your behalf. If that's become ritual or that's kind of lost any sense of meaning to you, this passage today is calling you to something. This passage today is saying it's not about lunchtime. It's not simply about fellowship. Those things are significant. Those things are gifts from God. But it is about something far more importance. And so we see that the priests and the rituals, we begin to understand as we look at this passage a bit more deeply, we begin to understand that the priests and the rituals have become assumed upon. Now, how is it that we know that? Well, he goes on to say that there's some things that start to happen. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. Dies without mercy. What a state to be in. What a place to be. Dead. Not just dead. Not even mostly dead. Dead without mercy. Thank you for those who picked up on the little reference there. Dead without mercy. No claim to make for eternity. He who set aside the law of Moses, those things given to the people of God from the beginning, if you set that aside, you die without mercy. How much worse the punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? The connections between the covenants is made now. Between the things that God gave to his people in their original covenant with God and the covenant that he makes through the new covenant of his Son, an everlasting covenant, the covenant that will see us through to glory, see us through this life, see us into heaven. The author of Hebrews makes the connection between those two covenants here. And he says, if you're setting that aside, how much worse is the punishment for the one who sets aside the work of Christ on the cross? Hello, I'm awake now. I would like to know where this is heading. Why? Because there are days that my faith is weak. There are days when, even for me, it can feel like ritual coming in here. Even for me, it can seem as if we're going through the motions. And like this afternoon, I know that there's Exploring Metro Life Church that's happening, and there's a Truth Quest training meeting that's happening. And those things are wonderful. They're necessary. We want to equip people. We want to train people up. But I don't want to be distracted by that in a way that takes away from what God's calling us to now. You don't want that. If I were standing up here in some distracted way, that would be terrible for you as the listener. How is it that we allow ourselves to get away in our faith living that way day in and day out, though? We set this expectation of this meeting in a way as if we don't have some part to play in it, as if we don't have something to bring and offer in the moments. How about this? We bring an expectation that we're not going to assume on the blood of Christ. That's the expectation we should bring into these meetings. How much worse the punishment it will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed. And has profaned. Now, this is not about the holiness of these four walls. We recognize that the church is not this building. The church are the people in this building. But in this covenant, the church, the temple, mattered. And you don't walk into the temple, especially into the inner places of the temple, in a flippant manner. You walk in there with the knowledge of judgment coming. This is why the priestly role of Christ is so significant for us. This is why the priestly role of Christ matters to us so much, because he invites us to come in. In the same way, and I'm not saying this because I'm trying to low-key throw some shade at kids that run around, but there are kids that run around our lobby because they know this building. And that's a good thing, because they're comfortable here. But you don't walk into the presence of God flippantly. That's what was happening here. They were making assumptions like, I can just kind of walk into the Holy of Holies. It doesn't really matter. No, it matters. It matters greatly. You don't want to defile the blood that was shed on your behalf. He's going back to the sacrificial system, and he's making the connection between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant in Christ. And not only does Christ see through and fulfill the new covenant, but he is the priest that is mediating on our behalf between God and man. He has a comprehensive role. He is every role. He's customer service. He's the CEO. He's got every role in our faith, and he fulfills it perfectly. What is our role? Don't assume on it foolishly. Don't walk away from it knowingly. That's what our role is. And so he goes on, and he's kind of defining what marks of apostasy are. We disregard the blood of the Lamb. We disregard the things that he's called us to in service and in ritual. And lastly, who has outraged the Spirit of grace, it says at the end of verse 29. Outraged the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of grace is the one who helps us to have the knowledge in the first place. And yet we're going to turn this voice off as if we can quench our conscience in some way. We're going to try to turn this voice off as if our hearts don't long and don't have this burden for glory and eternity. We're going to try to fulfill those with this world, and we're going to ignore the voice that God has placed in us in his Holy Spirit. We're going to try to turn that off in some way and shut that out, whether it's through vice or through the cares of life or whatever it is that we try to fill the void that only Christ can fill. These are the marks of apostasy in our hearts. But I don't want us to stay here. Because while it's important for us to recognize our need for a Savior, let us not be left without one. Let us not be left without one. But we need to look a bit more at what the judgment of God is. It goes on in verse 30 and says this, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." I think that we should stop here for just a moment. The fear of the Lord in Scripture is described as the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I don't want to be a smart person. I want to be wise. There's a difference. I don't want to know a lot of good things. I don't want to be able to make it onto Jeopardy. I want to be able to make it to eternity. And wisdom does that. Wisdom makes it to eternity. And so when I hear something about the fear of the Lord, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, I want to pay attention to what it's saying. First of all, it's saying that God is living and active. And if there's any doubt in your mind today, let me say this. His word shows us, his activity throughout the world through his Holy Spirit continues to show us, God is alive. Jesus is alive and seated at the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit is active in our midst already this morning, in our hearts right now, revealing and opening up his word to our hearts. God is alive. Amen. And it is a fearful thing to fall into his hands. It is a fearful thing to fall into his hands. It's a place that we do not walk into flippantly. We should be brought there with sobriety. Now, I said this earlier, but there are two types of fear that Scripture shows us. There's this fear that is this sense of dread and impending doom. There is this fear that is also awe of the magnificence of the one that we're in the presence of. What can change our expectation of fear that is of dread and impending doom to fear that is the wonder of who God is? What is it that can change our expectation in that moment in glory? What is it, or who is it, that is the one who can change our perspective in that moment? Let's just leave that question there for a moment and look back at verses 28 through 30. It's someone who has not set aside the law. It's someone who does not trample underfoot the Son of God. It's someone who does not profane the blood of the covenant. It's one who has not outraged the Spirit of grace. And if there's some sense in your life right now where you realize, you know what, I can see where there is this gap between what I say I believe or how I say I want to live and how it is that I'm actually living or where my faith is actually at, that's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing, because what's going to happen in the end is we're going to see Jesus rush in. We're going to see Jesus rush in and fill that void and meet that need and fill up that faith for assurance and give you the gift of himself as the greater one, who is the only one that can help us say it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, but it is not an eternally damning thing to fall into the hands of a living God. We are called to have confidence. I'm going to skip down actually to verses 35 and 36. If you're in Hebrews 10 with me, it says this: therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. We have a need for endurance. So we see in verse 31 that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God, but in verse 35 and 36 we are told we're not going to throw away our confidence because there's reward. We have a need for endurance that we may receive what is promised. That we may receive what is promised. But here's the question: confidence in what? Confidence in our ability to do everything right? I don't want that. If I'm acknowledging at the open that my parenting at times is found wanting, why in the world would I think that my actions before a holy God won't be found the same way? Why would I make that type of assumption? Why would I get to the place where I'm thinking that I have something inherently good inside of me that just says, nah, I think I got this? Why would I live that way? Why would my days be marked in that way? And so we have to answer the question, confidence in what? And there's, I think, in verses 32 through 34, this must have been the inspiration for kind of the section of Christian books that we can just call your best life now, right? And you're going to hear the sarcasm in that comment in just a second, because verse 32 starts with this: recall the former days. Now, most of the time when you hear something like recall the former days, they're not going to talk about what you're about to hear from the author of Hebrews. Recall the former days normally is this like, oh, I remember I was able to dunk the basketball. I can't do that now. No, that's not what's going to happen. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, okay, so you've received the truth, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Not what I was sold. Not what I was thinking was coming next. Not your best life now. You did something with zeal that is completely opposite of what the world thinks that you're called to. You endured hardship and sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, who doesn't want that? Sometimes being partners with those so treated, I didn't even do it. And yet, because of Christ, I'm associated with those being publicly reproached. Wonderful. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. I don't think so. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. You had compassion on those in prison. Now, why does having compassion on those in prison matter? Well, in this day, prison was literally just a box, a secure cell. This is not a commentary on our judicial and crime and punishment and prison system today. But what we think of prison today in today's terms is not what was being described here. There were not three square meals a day. There was no meals a day. There were not comforts of home. There was no comfort. You literally were just secured in a box. And if nobody brought you anything, you died. You would wither away and die. Here he's saying, you had compassion on those who were in that place because of their faith. You went and you took care of them. You shared what it was that you had. As a matter of fact, not only did you share that, but your property was plundered as a result of being associated with them. Is that what you signed up for in your faith? The plundering of your property? It's not a thing that we think about very much anymore. We think about the American dream and the idea of more property and real estate investments, and that's where the real returns are at now. If you're looking for something better than stock market, get into real estate because that's a limited. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's what's all over any sales pitch. This is not about your investments, by the way. It is about your eternal kingdom. Because if what you're building is for today, maybe ask yourself the question about your faith. Would I be willing for all of this to be plundered that I might be associated with the things of God? There's a call here for us. There's a call here for us not to put our hope and faith in the things of the world, but to put our hope and faith and our zeal behind that into the things of the Lord. Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Are you facing a hard struggle or suffering today? This passage has something to say to you. My assumption is, in a room this size, there is a diagnosis that's been heard. There is a child that's been heard from that is suffering. There is a family member who is fallen away. There are moments in life that are weighing on you as you walk into these doors, and what you're struggling to do right now is to put on a happy face, to look like you're living your best life now while trying to ignore the realities of life and the hardship and the struggle that are being brought into this building. But can I say this? Your faith is not about your ability to look good. That is great news for me. That is great news for me. That is great news for you. Your faith is about where your confidence truly lies. And your confidence is going to lead to a reward. Your confidence is going to lead to a reward. So the call is to abide in him. Now, this idea of abiding in Christ is one that I will confess has been kind of lighting up my personal time with the Lord here lately. The idea of him making his home in me as I make my heavenly home my true destination. And there's something, God is just doing something in my heart about that, in my personal devotional time. So when I see the word abide, I'm kind of like, whew, I want to see more about that. I want to understand more about what that means, that there is a call to abide in him. For you have need of endurance. You have a need of endurance so that we can abide, so that we can abide in him, so that we can receive what was promised. I want my heavenly home to be the true place where my heart finds rest. My dad had the opportunity to go home from the hospital this week. By the way, thank you for your prayers. He's doing well. Those who knew, he had a reverse colostomy done. So I was just grateful to God that he was at a place of health to even have the surgery in the first place, let alone that the surgery went well. But it did. They're home today. Mom and Dad are home today, so bombard them with texts or Facebook messages later. Later. Dad was ready to go home. He felt like he had met, he felt like he had cleared the milestones they told him to so he could get out of the hospital, and he was ready to go. And I remember having this conversation with him. It was about Thursday. I said, Dad, it's okay to rest here. But I actually understood why it wasn't restful to be there. And it's not about the beeping machines or the attendants coming in or whatever else it is. It's about something about being home. You know that moment when you walk in on a Friday from work and all of a sudden it's like the weekend's here and you just get to be home for a little while and it feels good. May heaven be put on our hearts in that way. That when our eternal Friday comes, it feels good to be home. But here's where I don't want to make my home anywhere on this earth. I don't want to make my home anywhere on this earth because my confidence in Christ is going to lead to a reward, and so I am called to abide. Where? Not on this earth. I am called for my heart, for my mind, to be in a completely different place. For my affections not to lie in the things of this world, but to lie in the eternal and the glory and the fear and awe and wonder of who God is. That I might be able to draw near. I gotta move on. I have a question for us here. If Mark 4 helps us to understand this passage, the question that we have to ask ourselves is this. If zeal was what marked our lives, if there was a former day that our zeal lived in a way that abandoned everything for the kingdom of Christ, I believe we're still called to that, but the question has to be asked, what took the place of it? Is it a rock in the soil that's been exposed that was in our heart to begin with? And we just never bumped into when we were being deeply rooted? Is it a rock in our soil that got added to it? When I was growing up, our house, it was the house that my mom grew up in. And so it's an older home, and the roof was gravel. It was tar and gravel. Now, back in the day, that was a thing. It made for terrible plant beds because stones would just kind of get washed off the roof into the plants. And so any plant that ever grew there really was only one that would kind of like run across ground cover. So vines loved it. But it never had deep roots because there were stones down there. And here's the question that we have to wrestle with. Have there been stones and rocks added to our faith since the day that we believed? Or are they being exposed in the soil of our hearts since the day that we believed that is not allowing us to grow deeper in our faith? That is causing us to have some sense that we are not sure of our faith anymore. Why? Because there's something about this boulder that feels bigger than my faith. Are we at a place where there are rocks that have been added into our hearts and in our lives that they are distracting from and taking away from our faith and a confidence and an assurance? We have to ask the question, what took the place of the zeal in our lives that is described in verses 32 through 34? But we're going to skip ahead again. We're going to skip ahead to verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is who I want to live to be. This is who I believe you want to live to be. And so we need to look at God's word to understand how to live and be that way. Verse 37 says this, it goes back and it quotes Habakkuk, yet a little while and the coming one will come and will not delay. There is a reality to the day of the Lord coming. There is a reality to the judgment of the Lord that this passage makes very clear. So if there's some sense of you're getting away with something in your faith, let this passage sober us all. There is a coming day of judgment. How will you stand? How will you stand in the presence of the Almighty? The one who created you and called you to this life, who gave you the very breath that you now assume on and say, I seem to be getting away with something. How will you stand? But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. What damning words. From the Almighty, my soul has no pleasure in him. How? If he shrinks back. I would like to know how to not shrink back, please. I would like to know how to stand firm in my state as a created being. And here is how we can do it. We are those who live by faith and preserve our souls. Now, how do I do that when I'm faced with the sin and temptation of these days? Our passage started with, if we go on deliberately sinning, Now, that I'm aware of, I'm not deliberately sinning. But I struggle with sin. Is that the same thing? No. But I want to point to a remedy for sin as well. And I want to look at a popular Bible hero, but more than that, a man who lived by faith and was called one after God's own heart. Now, if you have your Bible with you, just turn over to Psalm 51. This is a very familiar song. It's the song of repentance sung after King David sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba and then ultimately having her husband killed in battle. So adultery and murder. Can I just pause here and say, don't do that. There's no sin that cannot be covered by the blood of Christ. There is no sin that can eternally separate you except for turning away deliberately from the knowledge of God. That's what this passage shows us. And Psalm 51 is often a psalm that we will turn to pastorally, that I know our community group leaders look at, that when people are walking through, how is it that I should repent? Well, we have a couple of doozies that have got layered on top of each other, and King David shows us how to repent. He starts with these words, "Have mercy on me." That word showed up a few times today. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And it goes on to be just this beautiful song of repentance. And if you're not quite sure how to repent of sin, whether it's before the Lord or it's with your fellow man, Psalm 51 serves as a wonderful guide. But Psalm 51 happened about the midpoint of David's life. Yes, he's the king. Yes, he's at a place where he has been brought to shame because of his sin, because God used a prophet to come into his life. It's not like he just recognized, you know, I shouldn't have killed that guy. No, a prophet comes to him and calls him out on his sin. And he recognizes there is holiness near. That happens midway through his life. What did it look like for David to persevere? What did it look like for David to endure? What was it like for him to recognize sin late in life? And so this is not the idea of, if you're young, this is how you should repent. If you're old, this is how you should repent. It's to say this, no matter where you are in your faith, what is it that you should cast all of your hopes on? No matter where you are in your maturity or in the level of sin that you have committed, whether before others or before God himself, where is it that you should ultimately put your hope? David provides us an example. You don't have to turn there. We're going to look back at 2 Samuel chapter 24. It's at the end of the 2 Samuel. And it says this in verse 14. And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hands of men." Scripture isn't clear on what the sin was that David had committed here. Some scholars say it could have just been something like self-sufficiency or self-reliance, kind of that moment where you say, "I've got this, God," and then he reminds you, "You don't." We've all had those moments, right? David was facing one of those moments. At this point in his life, he's somewhere between 70 and 75. He's matured as a believer, and yet there's something about his faith that is exactly the same here as it was when he committed adultery and murder. What does he say? "Have mercy on me." Do you want to know the difference between an apostate heart and one that is soft before the Lord? It's the one who can claim mercy. The one that can claim mercy. Are you here today and you've heard your story a little bit in this passage? You've heard that sense of, "I want to shrink back." I think that's a natural reaction. You know, it's not like when I sin against Stephanie, all of a sudden I'm like, "Hey, let's go make love." At least not that she's going to respond to.
What about that moment before the Lord when there should be this sense of, I'm going to shrink back in your presence. I'm going to kind of keep my distance. I think that's a natural response in the earth. But here's what the call is in our faith. Don't shrink back. Why? Because all of a sudden you're beginning to rely on your efforts and your own morality more than you are the mercy of God through the hands of Christ. Church, here's our remedy. Here's the place where we find mercy and help in our time of need. And so, yes, punishment is deserved, but it is not dealt to us. And in closing, I want to ask you the question, what are the rocks that you might understand better than you understand the mercy of God? And what is it that the mercy of God and this sense of your faith exposing that are the rocks that might be uprooting in your heart even now? What is it that the Holy Spirit is after in your life that you've taken more hold of than your own faith? That there's this sense of my heart and my faith is that rocky soil right now. What are the things that you would say, I make an easier claim of this than I do the mercy of God? And this is where we can find assurance in our faith. His mercy endures. His mercy is new every day, as we'll see in just a moment. What effect would casting yourself on mercy again have in your faith? What effect would casting yourself on mercy have in your interpersonal relationships here on this earth? What effect would casting yourself on mercy have in your parenting, in your relationship with your friends, in your relationship with your spouse? The Holy Spirit uses our understanding of mercy in our lives to break apart rocky soil into fruitful plains for His purposes. That's the point of this passage. The Holy Spirit uses our understanding of mercy in our lives to break apart rocky soil into fruitful plains for His purposes. We're being reminded to hold fast in our held state. We're being reminded to hold fast in our held state. And what allows this? The arms of Jesus that were spread wide to receive the dread of the punishment that we deserved so that He might, in His mercy now, extend them to us. Do you sense the nearness of the arms of Christ? Do you sense the nearness and the newness today of His mercy? Let us not think that we will be able to stand and endure without a fresh and new and never-changing understanding of His mercy. Mercy doesn't end. Our need for mercy doesn't end on the day of salvation. Our need for mercy will be celebrated throughout all of eternity. And so for us as a church, let us be ones who are marked by a deep and abiding understanding of His mercy, so that it can assure our faith that we might stand for His purposes. Would you stand with me now? I asked Allie to close with this song. One, because I like it. Two, because it speaks of what we've just studied in God's Word. It asks the question, who could stand in the midst of the wind and the waves except the one who made them to obey? That's the one whose mercy we are going to cast our lives on. That's whose mercy we are called to make claim of every day. So can we listen before we respond?
Who could stand amidst the wind and waves except the one who made them to obey? Who could see in the midst of suffering but those He has redeemed and called by name? And if I stand is overwhelmed with peace in the storm. It's all because of Christ. Only you would reach down to such an